You know, without a doubt, one of the most beautiful topics of studying God's Word is, in fact, heaven, certainly in contrast to hell, certainly even superior to the beauty of this earth upon which we live in, certainly the absolute beauty and the wonder and the splendor of that place. And of course, we've all heard gospel songs, hymns, read poems, listened to sermons that have tried to describe the place. And yet we have to wonder, you know, what will it really be like? What will it be like when we're there? Well, you recall the last time we were in the book of the Revelation, we saw the experience that John had in Revelation chapter 4 in verse 1, going through the very first part of verse 2. Where after these things, talking about the church age, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. And immediately I was in the Spirit. John, spiritually, as we explained, was spiritually experiencing what we who are believers will physically experience when the time of the rapture comes, when the Lord will in fact call His church to meet Him in the air, such as you read about in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15, at a moment in time, actually a split second in time, less than a blinking of an eye, the Lord is in fact going to call His church to meet Him in the air. Those of the faith who have already died, of course, their soul is gone to be with the Lord, but their body is going to be raised, be perfected, and be changed into a heavenly body. We who are alive at that time, we will be instantly changed and we'll be called up to meet Him in the air. The Scriptures tell us, thus we shall always be with the Lord, and we will in fact go to be with our Lord in heaven. But we have to ask the question, what will it be like? What will we see? What will we experience? And this is what John, in fact, experienced as we continue on in this fourth chapter of the book of the Revelation. And so look with me, Revelation chapter 4, and we'll pick up our reading there in the middle of verse 2, as we will see not only what John saw and experienced, but what we will see and experience at that time. Again, verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit. John was spiritually experiencing through a vision what we will physically experience in the rapture. And behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne were 24 elders. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. And out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf. The third creature had the face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who is to come. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created. And so we look over this fourth chapter of the book of the Revelation as we see what John is experiencing in this time when he's been spiritually called up to heaven. Again, a vision, if you will, of what we will physically experience at that moment. If you're wondering what it will be like, the split second after the rapture, whenever that will occur, this is what it will be like. And so as we look at this passage, look at where our attention is drawn. The first thing that we see when we look at this passage is the sovereign. Look at what immediately captivates John's attention. Again, we have gospel songs, we have hymns, we have poems that try to describe heaven, what it will be like, trying to imagine what our experience will be like. And yet notice what captivates John's attention. It is the throne and the one who sits upon it. Look at the latter part of verse 2. A throne was standing in heaven and one sitting on the throne. It is in fact God Himself who captivates John's attention. We need to understand, again, we talk about heaven, and obviously later on in the book of the Revelation, we have some wonderful, beautiful descriptions of it. But the key thing that will make heaven, heaven, is in fact God Himself. And it is being there with Him in His presence. It'll be seeing Him in His glory. It'll be experiencing Him. It is He who truly makes heaven, heaven. It is God, the one who rules and reigns. He is in fact the central focus. We have to ask ourselves the question, well, what is He like? And obviously, you know, we can never comprehend that. We'll spend eternity knowing more about Him. And yet, look at what we see about Him, even in this short chapter. Notice what we see about Him as we move on into verse 3. And He who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. Obviously, you have a visual aspect there, but all the visual actually speaks to us. It describes Him there in verse 3 as having sitting as a jasper stone, like a jasper stone. Jasper would be closer for us, what we would probably call it, would be a diamond. And you think about the clarity, the beauty of a diamond. It won't be on the screen, but you think about what John was inspired to write in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, where he said, "This is the message that we have heard and that we declare unto you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all." Not just visually, but in His character. Now stop and think about that for a moment. Yes, obviously, the absolute, unimaginable visual beauty that our Lord will possess. But that's not just talking about His physical appearance, if you will, but it's talking about His character. God is light, and in Him is no darkness whatsoever. You know, have you ever gotten to know somebody and you know, an individual, and yet you found out that there were corners of their character that you didn't think may have been there? Or there were dark places there, or, you know, how do we sometimes say, Darren, they have a bad side that you don't want to cross, you know, they're real nice up to a point, then when they get angry, you know, there's a side of them there you don't want to mess with. God doesn't have a side like that, okay? Yes, He is holy, He is just, but understand, no matter how far you go in God's heart, if I can use that appearance, there is no blemish, there's no darkness, there is nothing there that would make you doubt Him, that would cause you to shrink back from Him, His greatness and His power, yes, but I'm talking about the purity of His character. And you think of the significance of that. You know, many times we struggle to trust God when we don't understand what He's doing. And, you know, we begin to worry, you know, what is He going to do? Can I trust Him? This is a reason as to why we can. Because He is absolute light. No matter how deep you go in His heart, there is nothing in the heart of God that would cause you to distrust Him, that would cause you to doubt Him. There is nothing dark in any corner of His heart, not even tucked back in some hidden closet like so many individuals have. You know, there are no skeletons in His closet, okay? You're talking about a being through and through, all the way down to the deepest part of His being, is absolute light. His character. You know, I don't know what you may be dealing with tonight. It might be a problem. It may be a need. It may be a decision. And quite honestly, I know it's Sunday night church, and we all want to look, you know, we all want to look spiritual. We might not admit this out loud, okay? But we sometimes wonder, can I really trust God with this? Look at His heart as it's described here. Like the most pure diamond imaginable. Again, as John said, God is light, and in Him is no darkness whatsoever. You have a God who all the way down in the deepest part of His being is light, is good, is righteous, is trustworthy. God is light. But then look what else we see described, still in that third verse. Who is sitting like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. A sardius is a blood red stone. Now, you know, that color is very significant for us as believers, isn't it? Blood red. Blood. Think with me for a moment. What do you think that would possibly illustrate? That out of His love and mercy and grace, this perfect God loved us so much that He sent His Son to what? Shed His blood to give us the forgiveness of sins. You think about it. What you see already is the absolute pureness of God's person and the absolute immeasurable love that He has for us forever demonstrated through the blood of His Son. You know, what was it that Henry Blackaby said in Experiencing God? You know, was his daughter was going through a health process, and I can't remember all the details. And as he and his wife would pray over her, you know, they would always visualize the cross behind her, because he said, you know, God's love for them was forever proven at Calvary. And no matter what the situation came to, no matter what it would develop, there was nothing in that situation that could ever cause them to doubt the love of God. You think about it, even throughout eternity, we're going to be reminded of God's tremendous love for us. It's also interesting when you look at those stones and you compare back to the Old Testament, and you remember that the high priest would wear a vest that would have stones, each one of them representing a tribe of the nation of Israel. Excuse me, please. The sardius stone would represent the first stone. The last stone, that blood red, the jasper represented the first sun, and the sardius represented the last sun. Am I getting them confused here? Jasper stone and sardius in appearance. We don't use that terminology, so I have to stop and think. The first stone was like the stone of Reuben. Do you remember what Reuben meant, by the way, in Hebrew? Behold a son. You think about our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You think about the last stone represented Benjamin. What does Benjamin mean? The son of my right hand, the only begotten Son of God. Even here, you have a testimony. Everything here represents the character, the purpose, the majesty, the glory of our God. He is pure. His love, His mercy, and grace are never ending, and it is forever demonstrated in the life of death and burial and resurrection of His Son sitting at His right hand, as we saw this morning. John's attention was drawn immediately to Him. And it doesn't end there. Look what else we see as we drop down onto verse 5. And out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. He talks there about coming from the throne, the flashes and lightnings and sounds and peals of thunder. You know, if you've ever been close or have experienced a lightning strike, that blinding light, the unmistakable power that's there, you know, that is but a small earthly picture of the power that God possesses. You think about it. What is there, as we saw this morning, that such a God as this cannot handle or do? What a God we have. Light, grace, power. And even here you see the fullness of His being. You even see a glimpse of the Trinity. It talks there, still in verse 5, of the seven spirits, which are the seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And the idea there being is the Spirit of God in His fullness and His completeness. You'll see this reference a few times in the book of the Revelation, and it seems to be a reference back from the book of Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2. Where it says, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on Him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So you see God here, pure, gracious, almighty in His power, perfect in his being in every way, full and complete. John's attention was immediately drawn unto him, the creator of all. Now you think with me. When John gets to heaven, the center of everything that he sees is in fact the Lord himself. What should that tell you and I about the way in which we live our lives? What ought to be the center of our thinking, the center of our living, the single most important thing in our hearts and in our lives? If we're going to spend all of eternity with him as the center of our being, does it not stand to reason that these start now? We see our Lord. We see the sovereign. But then John looks around, and obviously around the sovereign, there are those who worship and serve him, the subjects, if you will. And so let's look now at the subjects. And we see two groups of them. They are A, the angelic subjects. Look at the latter part of verse 6. Actually, I tell you, I'm sorry. I was about to miss something here. Look at verse 6 before we move on to the subjects. I did that to throw Julie off up there. That was all planned, by the way. But before we move on to the subjects, let's look at something else about our Lord. Look at the very first part of verse 6. And before the throne was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. Understand the significance. Obviously, when Moses was told to construct the tabernacle, and later, obviously, the temple was based off the tabernacle, Moses was told to make sure that you build it like the pattern that you have been shown. And we'll see in the book of Hebrews that pattern was, in fact, heaven itself. And understand, you know, various pieces of furniture, I guess is what you would call them, were related there to the tabernacle. And one of them was the laver. Many times in the Old Testament, you would see it referred to as the sea, a big, elaborate, as we would call it down here, pot of water. And that was very beautiful and very large. What was the purpose of that? It was where the priests would go throughout the day to wash themselves after they had gone through their duties. And by the way, it serves as a spiritual picture for us. Yes, when you and I place our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ, we are saved. But unfortunately, as we live our lives daily, we commit sin. So what do? We confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the priests, many times a day, having to go back, you know, pass by that laver to rewash their hands from the various acts of service and simply just getting dirty, walking around the tabernacle yard, so to speak, was a picture and illustration of our need of ongoing cleansing. And so here, though, we have the actual prototype, as you call it in scale modeling, the original, and we see that it's a sea in heaven. But notice a very significant difference. In the tabernacle, it is a sea. A pot is what we'd call it, okay? Very elaborate, very beautiful, very large, but a pot of water. But do you notice what it is there? It's a sea of glass. Why? Folks, when we get there, the sin problem is dealt with, has already been dealt with completely, totally, for all time. There will be no need of washing. Obviously, in our salvation, we are eternally secure in Him. The sins that we've dealt with on earth have been dealt with once and for all. We are clean. There's no need for the water. The prototype is there, but it's a sea of glass, not a sea of water, because the sin problem has been removed. You talk because of our wonderful Lord. How beautiful it is going to be with Him. His character, light, grace. One who's full of power, the one who's complete in His being, and the one who's dealt with sins once and for all. The sovereign. But now let's do look around and look at the subjects that are there in heaven. And again, we see two groups of them. There are the angelic ones. Look at the latter part of verse 6 going through verse 9. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And the first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf. The third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." And when the four living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, and to Him who lives forever and ever. We look around and we see these angelic beings, very similar to what you see described in the book of Ezekiel, very similar to what you see described in the book of Isaiah. But it's interesting as you analyze them, the more you analyze them, the more you see that there is to analyze. Look at the forms they take. And again, very similar to what you see in the book of Ezekiel. But you'll notice there is the lion there. A lion all illustrates kingship. There have been many empires through the world that the lion has been the symbol of their kings. But the lion represents the kingship. The calf represents the ability to work, the capability, if you will. You look on and you see the man. The man is the most intelligent being that God has placed upon this earth. You see the eagle. The eagle represents deity. But you know, it's also interesting, when you look at those pictures and you contemplate them, and several Bible teachers and scholars through the years have picked up on this, it's amazing the correlation that you see there between those creatures and the Gospels. In fact, even in that very specific order. You think about that first animal there, the lion, the king. Think with me. The Gospel of Matthew, each of the Gospels was written to a different audience for a different purpose. Who is the book of Matthew? I mean, obviously, it benefits all believers, but primarily, initially, when it was first written, okay, we'll put it that way, who was the book of Matthew for? It was for the Jew. And what did it show? That Jesus is the Messiah, that He is the King. That's why all those parables that Jesus taught, what was the key thought there? The kingdom of God is like this. The kingdom of God is like this. You see Jesus as the King, the promised Messiah. You move on, and the very next gospel is the Gospel of Mark. Again, the animal of here is what? Is the calf, an animal of work, okay? The Gospel of Mark was written primarily, initially, the first readers were Romans. Now, what was the big thing for the Romans? They had what we would call, and a lot of our culture comes from Greeks and or from Romans and Greeks. We'll talk about them in a moment. But the Roman culture. And what was the big thing about the Romans? Will it work? Can he do the job? You know, somebody invents a widget, okay? You know, in marketing class, it's always a widget. So they invent a widget, okay? What is the big question that we Americans want to know about the widget? Does it work? Now, we might worry about the color, we might worry about the style, but does it work? That's what we want to know. That's why when you read the Gospel of Mark, very different from Matthew. What's the key word in the Gospel of Mark? Immediately. Have you ever read through the Gospel of Mark and noticed that? Jesus did this miracle and immediately he went and did this. And immediately he left. Immediately he did this. Why? Showing to the Romans, a busy, active people, if you will, that Jesus Christ can do the job. This job, if you want to call it that, of being able to reconcile us, deal with our sin problem, rule and reign over the world, Jesus Christ can do it. The calf. Third angelic being we see here, that of a man. You think with me, the third gospel, Luke, it was written to the Greeks. And what were the Greeks? What was their main driving thing? And again, a lot of our culture comes from the Greeks, some from the Romans, some from the Greeks. The perfect man. You think about the gospel of Luke. Jesus Christ, God became man in human flesh. He was and is the perfect man. And then you come to the last one, the eagle, representing deity. What's the fourth gospel? The Gospel of John. John was written primarily for believers and also believers who were from the area even east of the, what we call the Promised Land. And the whole background of those individuals or the Eastern religions, always this higher mystical learning stuff. And yet what does it show? That Jesus Christ is the Son of God, higher and greater than all. And again, this fourth creature, like an eagle. And so you see, yes, fulfilling Old Testament, but also you just see the fulfillment throughout the Gospels. We see these beings, yes, they are the ones, you know, they are serving Him, but even there we see Him in His greatness and in His glory. We see them, but notice what they do. What is their focus? What is it that these great, intelligent, powerful beings do? They worship the Lord. Now again, what should that tell you and I ought to be our focus? And by worship, I don't just mean attending a service and going through the order. I'm talking about the attitude in which we live our lives. Our entire life ought to be a worship unto Him. You know, I shared this a few weeks ago in this study here in the Revelation. Someone once asked Martin Luther, what should a Christian cobbler do? Shoe cobbler. You know, back in those days, they made shoes. What should a Christian cobbler do? You know what Luther's answer was? To make shoes to the glory of God. In other words, whatever it is, you know, God has called you to do, you need to do it to the glory of God. A worship, if you will. These beings, great and powerful, their focus is on worshiping and glorifying the Lord. If theirs is, what should ours be? But it's not just angelic subjects, but there are also, as we look at this passage, human subjects. Go back to verse 4. We skipped over that a moment ago. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments, and golden crowns on their heads. Drop down with me to verses 9 through 11. Again, verse 9, when the living creatures who we just talked about give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne saying, worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created. And so we see these 24 elders, and the word there means human representatives. And of course the big question is, representatives of who? Okay? Personally, I believe that these are the representatives of the church. Now, there are other Bible scholars who say that, yes, the church is included, but they, in full disclosure, they think that these 24 elders represent the redeemed of all ages. The issue I have with that is that, first of all, God is, at this point in the Revelation, God has not completed His judgment of the nation of Israel yet and His deliverance of them. And also, this would not account for the tribulation saints who will be, those individuals who will be saved during the tribulation. And then the fact that they're in these robes indicates that's a picture of being clothed with the righteousness of Christ. So I believe that they are in fact the representatives of the church. But notice, again, what they are doing. They're worshiping Him. Notice that all these beings, both angelic and human, in heaven are worshiping the Lord. Now, it's interesting, you look at the angelic worshipers, they worship the Lord specifically for who He is. You look at these human worshipers, they're worshiping Him specifically for what He has done, is when you look at the words. Granted, as mature believers, we need to seek to do both. But the significance of that is the fact that those angelic worshipers could not experience God's greatest work, that is the work of redemption. The Bible tells us that the angels, you know, they long to look into and understand salvation. And you can understand why. I mean, can you imagine the angels, you know, looking at God's dealing and His redemption of us and think, what does He want with them? It is the human worshipers who worship God for what he has done. But again, look at the whole focus of heaven. It is, in fact, worshiping the Lord. That is what we're going to be doing for all of eternity. I know all the cartoons have good people, when they die, floating around in a cloud playing a harp, okay? Folks, what we see in the scriptures are the redeemed praising and worshiping the Lord. Now, if that is God's plan for us for eternity, again, what do you think ought to be the focus of our lives now? And again, not just going through an order of worship, you know, during a set service, but I'm talking about the way in which we live our lives. We've quoted it before, but what does the Old Westminster Catechism say? You know, that series of questions and answers to teach young people? You know, what's the first one asked? The first one asked the question, what is the chief end of man? That is, why does man exist? The way we would say today, what's our purpose in living? The chief end of man, our purpose for living in existence, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's worship. A.W. Tozer once observed, he said, you know, if an individual doesn't enjoy worshiping the Lord here, if they do go to heaven, they're going to be absolutely miserable, because that's what they're going to be spending all of eternity doing. What should be our purpose now? Again, quoting Tozer, God's whole purpose in redemption is to turn rebels into worshipers. What should we be doing? You see, this shouldn't just be a glimpse as to what we will be experiencing then. It ought to cause us to realign our priorities about what we're doing now and how we are living now. And are we living in a way that shows that we're going to really enjoy being there? These beings, they look upon the Lord and they fall down in worship. We have the opportunity, in fact, as we've had it today, twice, three times, County Sunday School, where we've had an opportunity to meet with our Lord and to see him. What's the only logical response that we can have before him? Is to worship, to praise him, to honor him, to love him, to adore him. What will heaven be like? It'll be a time of worship. What should we be doing now to get ready to be there worshiping? Now, I want to ask you tonight, and I realize, obviously, if you don't know Christ, isn't it time you place your faith and your trust in him? But if you, as a believer, sit here tonight, I want you to think about this great being, our wonderful Lord. Has your heart grown stale or cold toward him? Have you lost sight of him in his wonderful, spotless character, his eternal love, his limitless power, his awesome goodness? Could it be that you, in our time of decision, simply need to meet with him and to turn your heart toward him and to worship him? What a wonderful, amazing, truly awesome Lord we have. Let's go to him in prayer. Lord, you are the wonderful, living God. Lord, thank you for even this glimpse of you that we've had tonight. Father, we can't even comprehend the depth of this glimpse, O God, and yet it just leads us, O God, to awe as to who you are. Lord, we do pray that if there is anyone here who doesn't know you, that you bring them to yourself. But, oh Lord, for every one of us here who does know you, oh God, open our eyes to see you as who you are, and to love you and to trust you, to long for you and to worship you, oh Lord, our God, our marvelous Savior. Father, thank you. Lord, draw us near to you in this time. Father, let us know that we're in your presence, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.